Well, we will be continuing this morning with returning this morning to our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to focus on verses 7 to 13. To remind you of the context here, these verses fall within the section that began in chapter 24 and will continue through the end of chapter 27. Now, in many of the chapters in Isaiah preceding chapter 24, there's a focus on God's judgment of individual nations, particularly nations that existed in Isaiah's day. Well, once we come to chapter 24 and through chapter 27, we find some of the same emphases, but presented in a different way. These chapters that we're looking at now, they speak of general principles of God's work among peoples, cities, and nations in all times in history. And I think we can sum up the principles that are expounded in these chapters in these three. The first of those principles is that God brings judgment on peoples, cities, and nations when they fail to honor Him. He does that. He's sovereign over these nations, and He brings judgment when they fail to honor Him. Back in chapter 24, verse 5, it says, tells the reasons that that happened. It says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. They have transgressed its laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. So God does bring judgment on peoples and cities and nations. The second principle is that the Lord is always watching over His remnant. Those who believe, His church, those who continue to trust Him, He's always watching over them in this time. For example, the passage that we're looking at this morning, the Lord gives very specific instructions that apply to believers on what they are to do, what their focus is to be during these kind of periods that take place, during these kinds of periods of judgment. And so there is a constant theme of focusing on the remnant, on the believers, to encourage them and help them. And then the third principle is that God actually uses seasons of judgment as a means to grow and mature His church. The church is God's primary focus in the world. It's not primarily the political parties or the governments. The church is God's primary focus in the world. And all that He does to the praise of His own glory. And that includes the glorifying of His people, building up of His people, benefiting them. Now, the verses that we're looking at today in Isaiah 26 are really a continuation of these principles. We saw a few weeks ago that the first six verses of chapter 26 are actually a song that God has given for His church to sing there in times of judgment. And there were three different aspects of that song. First, it was they were to sing of the strong city of salvation that God has given to each of them, to His church. And they're reminded that God has invited all to come into this strong city of salvation themselves, even whole nations, to enter into this strong city of salvation. They're supposed to sing about that. The church is also supposed to sing of how trustworthy the Lord is. No matter what's happening around, He is the everlasting rock, and we remind ourselves of Him being our everlasting rock. Then thirdly, that says they're to sing of the fact that God will bring down the sinfully arrogant city of man. The strong city of salvation stands, but the arrogant, sinful, man-focused city will be brought down. And at the same time as the city of man is brought down, the church is brought up. And it's even though the church is described as those who are weak and helpless, or we could say as Jesus described it, they're poor in spirit, but still He shows Himself strong through them. So after giving them the remnant, giving the church a song to sing during times of judgment, in these next verses, verses 7 through all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21, He gives them a prayer to pray. A number of different aspects of prayer that are included here. So a song to sing and a prayer to pray. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at the specifics of the prayer that God has given to His people for these times. And I will say again that I in my opinion, I believe that this is a song and this is a prayer that we should consider singing and praying ourselves. Because I do believe that we are in a time of judgment, at least in some measure, in our nation. I think you could call it a time of maybe preparatory judgment, because there's not a definitive judgment at this point where everything is, there's not a definitive judgment at this point, but there's a preparatory time, and I think it's the idea that if there's not repentance, if there's not faith, that a definitive judgment will come. I really don't see how it couldn't, unless there's repentance and faith. So, in other words, these are things that apply to us. These are things that we can pray in our days. So let's read Isaiah 26, I'm going to read 7 through 13. It says, "The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals just unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name." I would divide these verses really into two main items for prayer. The first item for prayer, I think, is found in verses 7 through 10. And then the second item for prayer is verses 11 to 13. So in verses 7 through 10, we see this emphasis, this first emphasis given to us. We should pray that the Lord, the upright one, will enable us to live and think righteously in the midst of his judgments. So we're praying that he will enable us to live and think righteously in the midst of his judgments. The word for judgment and the word for righteousness are virtually the same word. They deal with the same themes. In judgment, obviously, there's an emphasis on justice. In true justice, those who have done wrong are punished. Those who do right or who are righteous, they are rewarded. So the standard of true judgment, then, is righteousness. And so in judgment, God is acting righteously. He's doing the righteous thing when he brings judgment. And in these verses, he's calling on his people, believers, to act righteously as well during these times. God is described here as the upright one. He's the righteous God. So we're to pray that he would help us live and think in righteous ways in these days. Look again at verse 7. "The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level." From this verse, we can see this next point. There is a blessing that God gives to the righteous as they walk in righteous ways because he helps them avoid the pitfalls that trip up the wicked. Helps them avoid the pitfalls that trip up the wicked. The verse begins by telling us that the way of the righteous is smooth or straight. First off, we have to think a little bit about who the righteous are. The righteous are those who are in a right relationship with God. And they're not in a right relationship with God because they always do the right thing. They're in a righteous relationship with God because they have turned from their unrighteous ways and actually put their faith in the Lord, and he has granted them righteousness. So it's by faith that they are considered righteous ones. And so the path that he sets his righteous ones on is a straight path or a smooth path. Now, what that means is this. That idea speaks of blessedness, the blessedness that comes from living in right ways, from doing the right thing. There is blessing that comes from doing what is right. It's the blessedness that comes from walking with the Lord. It's the blessedness that comes when we know that the Lord, that his word is a light to our path. And that word as a light to our path helps us to see the path as it really is. And therefore to walk in it in a smooth way so that we have a level path. On the other hand, though, in contrast to the righteous, the way of the wicked is crooked and filled with all kinds of obstacles. Now, I should say here that there's obstacles in the life of the righteous as well. But by walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, we can see those obstacles and we can avoid falling into the same pitfalls. But unbelievers have no such help. The pitfalls are there. They don't have the Word because they have chosen not to believe the Word. And so they fall right into those things. They stumble right over those obstacles because what they do is they just follow what their heart tells them to do. Or they do what seems right in their own mind. And they're going to make mistake after mistake after mistake by doing that. So there will be all kinds of foolish decisions and there will be grave consequences as a result. So their way is not a level way. Their way is not a smooth or straight way. Now, in light of this, the prayer in the second part of verse 7 is a prayer that the upright one, speaking the righteous God, upright one, that he would make the path of the righteous level. Now, one thing that tells us is that God is the one who is sovereign over the righteous path of his righteous ones. So, quote here from John Calvin. He relates this to the providence of God. He says, while the providence of God extends to all, yet he has a fatherly kindness toward the godly and delivers them out of dangers and difficulties. He has a fatherly kindness toward the godly. There's a providence of God, obviously, that deals with all men. The sun shines on all. The rain falls on all. I mean, there is a sense where God is kind to all. But there is a special sense that there is a fatherly kindness that's extended specifically to his people. So, because he's specifically saying, upright one, make the path of the righteous level. He's not saying make the path of the unrighteous level. He's not going to do that. He's asking for special favor on behalf of those who are his people. And that's what his providence gives. He especially will deliver his people out of dangers and difficulties. And so that's a lot of what we're praying, what the Lord is telling us to pray for in this time. Because he's saying, you need to pray. Remember, this is in times of judgment. There's all kinds of things going on around us. So we're saying, Lord, deliver us out of those dangers and difficulties that are associated and are characteristic with the judgment that's going on around us. We're asking him, don't put us in situations that are beyond our control. That are beyond us, and would cause us to fall away from you because we're just not strong enough. Don't put us in those kind of situations. We're asking him to always give us a way of escape in those trials and temptations when they come. We're asking him to keep us from making those foolish decisions that would lead us into unrighteous ways. All that's tied into, Lord, give them a level path. Give the righteous a level path. So in living in days of judgment, we are to pray that God would help us to live righteously in these days. Live righteously. That he would help us to think in such a way that we can have an understanding of what's going on in these days and that we want to do the right thing. We pray that he would make our path straight and help us avoid the pitfalls that come. Now, a key aspect of that path of righteousness is spoken of in the next verses. Look at verses 8 and then the first part of verse 9. It says, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. So a major aspect of that level path is this next point. There is great comfort in placing our full hope and trust in the Lord and seeking him with diligence. Verse 8 begins by giving us the context of those actions. He doesn't forget. He doesn't just kind of give you these idealistic type things, forgetting what's going on around you. The context says in verse 8, he says, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord. In other words, we're aware that you're at work in a way that's a work of judgment. And we are aware that that's going on all around us. So while we're understanding that, in the midst of that, we are asking for your help. And at this point, he says at this time, in those times, he said, you need to wait for the Lord eagerly. Watch for him. Wait on him. He's the one who can deliver us. He's the one that is there that we look to. He's the one that's our real hope. He's the one that we wait for eagerly. Now, we saw back in verse 1 in the song of the redeemed there is that we have a strong city with walls that are strong. And so this is a reminder that we're waiting on the Lord and the strong Lord who gives us a sure and secure salvation. He's the one we wait on with expectation because we know he's the one that we can trust. He's the one that will hear our prayers. And then it says in verse 8, it says, his name and the memory of his name is the real desire of our souls. Now, it's the righteous ones who have this kind of desire. So what he's really implying here is the righteous ones have been born again. They have been regenerated. And God has changed their desires, so they want to see God honored. They want his name is the desire of their souls. Not that we desire it all the time, because sin is still there too. But something has changed in these people. They have a deep soul desire for God. We want to see his name glorified above all other names. We really want to see that happen. And it really just kind of, I mean, it bothers you a lot when you hear his name taken in vain. Because you want to see his name glorified, not taken in vain and dragged through the mud. You don't want to see that because he's our God. He's the one who saved us. Now, the name that's given in verse 8 is the name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. When it tells us there, he says, your judgments, O Lord, and your name. Well, the name that's there for Lord is the name Yahweh. He's the great I am. He's the eternal sovereign Lord who makes covenant with his people. Now, God revealed this name to Moses. You remember with the burning bush and so forth, preparing him to go to Pharaoh. And he reveals his name. Well, right after the Lord reveals that name, the name that's being spoken of here, the name we're supposed to remember, here's what it says, and this is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord says this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is my name, and it's a name that's to be remembered. Same phrase he's using here. It says, we have waited for your name eagerly. Your name and the memory of your name is the desire of our soul. So we are exalting the name of the Lord. He says we remember his name, but we're also remembering how God has shown himself strong before as a memorial as well. There's a remembrance going on here. Here's a quote from E.J. Young trying to explain that. He says, the soul's longing is for the name of God and for the memorial of that name. Insofar as there is a recollection of the mighty acts of Egypt, deeds that are a pledge or earnest of even greater acts of God, which again would cause his name to be remembered. So in the context there, it's the idea God is the great I am, and he was the I am who delivered his people from slavery and bondage. And the idea here, that's the memorial, that's the memory. The idea is that he continues to do that. We remember when he did that. He delivered us from bondage as far as the Jews are concerned. And that encourages them for the future. His name and the memory of his name is what we're to remember in prayer. And that builds our faith for the now, and it builds our faith for the future as well. Now, verse 9, it says, even at night, the soul of the righteous longs for the Lord, and our spirit seeks him diligently. When it says even in the night, it's just the idea that, yes, during the daytime, but even in the night. In other words, all aspects of the day. All aspects of the day, there's a desire to want to see his name honored and to seek him diligently. And so there's a reminder here that we're supposed to do that. One of the things I think is, again, this is very practical when you think about, again, the context of here. And it started with while following the way of your judgments. We're aware that judgment is going on around us. So what do we do? Well, one thing, we live right. We pray that you'd help us live righteously. We also, in prayer, are seeking the Lord, because it's so easy to see things that discourage you, to see things that make you feel downcast and even confused. So what do? He says, your soul should long after me and my name and the memorial of my name and seek me diligently. So your focus needs to be there, because there's so many things going on outwardly that are going to be very discouraging. So there's a focus for the Lord. Now, look now at verses 9 to 10 as we continue to think about how we're to pray in this context of righteous and living righteously. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So the last point in this prayer about living and thinking righteously is this. God shows mercy in the earth, but it is by his judgments that people are able to learn what is righteous. Even so, they will not truly see his majesty except by God's sovereign grace. So the Lord wants his people to be able to think righteously about what's going on around them. What is God doing when he brings chastisement on a people? What is he doing when he's allowing sin to run rampant and the consequences to run their course? Well, we see first off in verse 9 that when the earth experiences these judgments, they learn what righteousness is. So one of the reasons is that this adversity comes is that people would see the reason I'm having to deal with this consequence is because I did this wrong back here. It's to show people what righteousness is. To say, here's what is right. Here's what is wrong. You're suffering because you did what was wrong. Consequences are coming because you chose the wrong thing. And so the idea here is this. As they see this, and they see what righteousness should be, it's supposed to lead them to repentance. To recognize, this was wrong. I should not have done this. And it's supposed to lead to repentance. And so the response should be to admit that sin and turn from it. Now we see a contrast with this in verse 10. Yes, it says that they will learn righteousness, it says in verse 9. But then it says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. It's almost like he's contradicting himself. But he's not contradicting himself. He's helping us to see things in a different way. There's a different aspect of learning. You know, and you know the same thing yourself. You can learn something well enough to get the questions right on a test, but then somebody asks you, explain that concept, and you have no clue. So you knew it, but you don't really know it. That's the same thing he's saying here, is that they have learned this is what is right, but they really don't understand that like they should. They really haven't learned like they should. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting that he also says here, he says, the wicked are shown favor. In other words, God shows them favor. Do they learn from that? He says, no, they don't. Now, they should. We should. This reminds me of over in Romans chapter 2. It says that God shows kindness in order to lead people to repentance. But then what happens is that the kindness generally does not lead people to repentance. And instead, the fact that they have rejected his kindness just shows that they truly do deserve his judgment and wrath, because they've even rejected the kindness of God. So there's a principle here that is really interesting, and it applies in a number of different ways. But it's the idea here is that the punishment that would come from judgment, there is a learning that takes place there that being kind doesn't bring, or kind or permissive, doesn't bring the same kind of results. Let me give you a couple examples of how that even shows up in the institutions that God has given us for order in the world. For example, in the government, God has given the government, civil government, the power of the sword. In other words, to punish those who do wrong. to bring legitimate and appropriate punishment when crimes are committed. Well, if that does not happen, if the government does not use that appropriately, and instead people get more and more chances and more and more chances, and the consequences are so minor that they're hardly even consequences at all, you end up having repeat criminals who get worse and worse and worse and worse because they see they're getting away with it. And it just gets worse. So the government has been given the power of the sword to truly give appropriate punishment for crime, so they'll learn what righteousness really is and what it should be. The family has been given the rod, and we're supposed to use it. The same thing is if children continue to act in rebellion, and we just kind of laugh it off or think, oh, it's no big deal, just kind of forget, that's not going to help. Showing the kindness, so forth there, and just kind of letting it go, it's going to get worse, and it's going to keep getting worse. There is a place for punishment, and the family has the same thing. The rod has been given as a place for discipline and punishment. The church, another institution that God has given, there is such a thing as church discipline, and there are times when that's necessary, times when we need that, where we need the church to step in and help us to walk through something that we're not doing very well ourselves. Well, if the church does not use that discipline, then the people will not learn righteousness who need to learn it. They won't learn it. So there is a principle that happens all the way through here. And the same way God says, God does show mercy in the earth. He does that. But it's by his judgments that people learn righteousness. And that's one of the things that takes place when judgment is happening, is that we pray that people would see the righteousness that they've been avoiding all this time and what it should be. But he doesn't stop here. There's more to this point. Because he says, as we go through in verse 10, he says, the wicked or the unbelieving person, what they do is they don't really learn because they continue to do what is wrong. It says they will deal unjustly in a land of uprightness. In other words, where the right thing is what is generally looked on as being the right thing and understood to be in a land of uprightness, they still do what's wrong. They still do what is unjust and wrong. They do it anyway. It's like they see it, but they do it anyway. Because again, these people, their heart has not been changed. And when they do that, they don't see the majesty of God. It's right there. The majesty of God is all around them. But when they reject his law of what is right and wrong and think, that's just foolish. Why would even people, this whole Ten Commandment thing, that's just too restrictive. There's too much. You know. And so what happens is right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. And there's problems. Matter of fact, it says the big problem is they don't see the majesty of God, and it's right there. He's actually speaking to them through the judgments he's bringing into their life, and they don't see it. This reminds us that we need the sovereign grace of God to change our hearts. That's what has to take place, even in a land, or you could say even in a family, where uprightness is the rule. That's what's honored. That's what's spoken highly of. There still needs to be the sovereign grace of God to change the heart so that the people can actually see the majesty of God. Otherwise, we'll never see it if he doesn't show it to us in that gracious way. So in days of judgment, we're to pray that the upright one will enable us to live righteously and to have some understanding of what God is doing when he brings judgment on cities and nations. Now, there's a second item for prayer, and that's in verses 11 to 13. It says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. But through you alone, we confess your name. So our second point is this. We should remember in prayer that God rules powerfully in the affairs of men, and it is him that we must serve. So we recognize that God rules powerfully, and it is Him we must serve. It's interesting in these three verses, 11, 12, and 13, they all begin with a direct address to God. It says, verse 11 starts with, "O Lord, your hand," and then it moves on. Verse 12, "Lord, you will establish," and then it moves on. Verse 13, "O Lord, our God," and then it moves. Each one of them start with a direct address to the Lord. And again, it's the word Yahweh. It's a direct address. And the very fact that that's repeated three times in succession, you know that that's how in the Hebrew language they would use as an emphasis. They would repeat something three times, and that was the ultimate emphasis they could make. So what he's doing, he's really emphasizing here the almighty power and sovereignty of the Lord, as much as he can emphasize it, because he's saying it three times right in succession here in these three verses. Now, in the first address, we see this point being made. So point A, even though most people do not see God at work in world affairs, he is actively judging sin and building his church. And ultimately, the world will see this to be true. Let me read verse 11 for you again. "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies." When it says his hand is lifted up, that's the idea of being active. In other words, he's not sitting. It's not that, you know, when you're sitting down, your hands are in your lap. It's the idea of inactivity. You're not doing anything. When his hand is lifted up, that's the idea of action. The idea of God is active in the earth. He's not just sitting back and seeing how things are going to go, what's going to happen next. He is actively involved in all that's going on in the earth. So that's the idea for his hand being lifted up. And he says the amazing thing is, most people never see it. His hand is lifted up, he's active, and most people are not even aware that God is active. They don't see it. We can see economic failure. We can see threats to our personal safety. We can see political unrest. We can see general cultural upheaval and never see God's hand there at all. But God is at work in the affairs of the world. He is. And as the sovereign and righteous Lord, he is actively judging sin. He's doing that. But that's not all. It says that God's enemies will be able to see his zeal for the people. And I think the people here is speaking of his people, the believers, because that's contrasted in the very next phrase with fire will devour your enemies. So he's talking about God's zeal for his people, for the remnant, for believers. So you have judgment going on, and at the same time you have God's zeal for his people happening at the same time. And it says God's enemies, they will see God's zeal for his people. And it says they'll be ashamed. They'll recognize we've been oppressing them, we've been persecuting them, and that's wrong. They have not done anything to deserve that. Now, does that mean they're going to stop? No, not necessarily. They recognize it's wrong, and they feel shame, but they do it anyway. Now, one thing to think here, how is God zealous for his church? I mean, zeal, that's a good word. I mean, you think about somebody that's zeal, that's like an ultimate fanatic. That's like somebody who's radical. I mean, somebody who has zeal, I mean, they're going after it as much as you can go after anything. God is zealous for you and me. He's zealous for his church. How does he show that zeal? There's all kinds of things we could say. But one thing, he is zealous to see our salvation not only begun, but completed all the way to the end. He is zealous for that. What he has begun, he will finish. He is zealous to see the salvation of believers completed. He's zealous to act as a shepherd, to shepherd us through every trial and every temptation that we deal with. He is zealous. He never gets to the place where he kind of forgets you for a year or two. He is always zealous to see us through those times because he's zealous for his church. He's committed to his church, to see his church grow as far as added to in numbers, and also to see his church grow in maturity. He is zealous for his church in that way. And it says the persecutors will begin to see that, and they'll be ashamed. But they're going to continue anyway, and the reason we know that they continue anyway is because the very next phrase says, fire will devour your enemies. I mean, that just proves to them even more that they truly are not of God, because they have recognized what they're doing, and they keep doing it anyway. So we're reminded here of one of the main principles of these chapters, 24 to 27. Not only does God watch over his people in judgment, but he actually uses judgment as a means to grow his church, which is exactly what Kevin was talking about in our class this morning about the martyrs. And one of the things that Kevin has done is used the phrase of Tertullian, which we read this morning as well, which the idea that the blood of the church, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. That's exactly what this is talking about. It's the same thing. It's the same principle. You would think that if the church is continually persecuted and oppressed, people are killed by the hundreds and thousands, that it's ultimately going to wipe out the church and people are going to be afraid to be a part of the church, and it's just going to... That's not what happens. It has the opposite effect. And it's because of God's zeal for his people that's happening in the very midst of judgment going on all around. So a really encouraging word that's here that we need to remember when we're in these times of judgment, that God, yes, judgment is real and is taking place all around us, but he is also zealous for his church at the exact same time, and even using that judgment as a means to grow and mature his church. And we're supposed to pray that that would actually be reality, that God would keep his promise, and he would do that in that time. Okay, let's look at Isaiah's second address to the Lord, which is in verse 12. It says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have performed for us all our works. So in this verse, we see point B. Christians need to remind themselves of God's providential blessings given to them in the past to give a sure confidence of his help in the future. Now, this is a similar emphasis to what we already saw. They're supposed to remember God's name and the memory of his name to encourage him for the future. This is another way of saying virtually the same thing. Because the prophet here looks to the future. He says, you will establish peace for us. You will do that. As he's praying to the Lord, Lord, you will establish peace for us. And the idea of peace here, it's a broad word, and it's the idea of, it just refers to things that are for the general benefit and well-being and happiness of a people. And it says, God will establish this peace as a true reality. He really will. What makes Isaiah so sure of this? He doesn't just make the statement. He says, here's why. Because he says, you will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us all our works. This, I believe, has reference to God's providential works. They are the works that he has done on our behalf. God's providence is that he perpetually upholds and directs and governs all creatures and all events. So I think it's talking about God's providential works. And so since in the past, we can see God's providential works benefiting his people and blessing his people, that gives us hope for the future that he's going to continue to benefit and bless his people. That's his reasoning here. That's the reason he can say, Lord, you're going to give us peace, because these are the works that you have done in the past. So therefore, we know this is what you're going to be doing in the future as well. This is why it's important. And again, I think it's important, again, with the class that we're doing, is to understand our history. We can't understand all of history. There's so much that we're not going to be able to get a grasp of all of it. But we need to have some understanding of God's work in history, especially as it relates to the church, because what God's doing in history, the focus is the church more than the rise of nations and the fall of nations. The focus is more on what's going on with the church. And the more we understand history and see God's hand here and see God's hand here and see his provision here and see his provision there and all the way through, the more we can begin to pray, Lord, you're going to give us peace too, right? because you've come to the church, you've come to the church's aid in so many different ways over the centuries. What makes us think he won't keep doing that? He's going to keep doing that. It's also a good reminder to know your own history. Remind yourself of your own history. You know that old hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one"? That's good. Remember those blessings. Remember the ways that God has blessed you, the things he's done in your life, the people that he's brought that have been so important in your life. Remember those things. Don't forget them, but don't remember them just to remember them. Remember them as an encouragement for the present and the future as well. Because he has not just blessed you in the past and says, okay, that's done with. No more of that blessing stuff for you. No, the fact that there's blessing in the past is confirmation there will be continued blessing in the future. So count your blessings. Remember them. Know the broad history of what's happened in the Christian church, because this gives us encouragement for the now and the future, especially when you look around and think, I mean, there's people now saying this is pretty much the end of the church. I think I have seen predictions where it's talking about the church is going down and the church is just, I mean, you can find all kinds of people who are saying this is the end. It's going. That's not what this says. In the midst of judgment, look at what he's done in the past and pray and trust that he will continue to do that in the present and even in the future. That's the kind of God he is. He's zealous for his church. Thank God that he is, because there's nothing about us that deserves that kind of zeal. But he is zealous for his church because he's glorified in his church. Verse 13 gives us Isaiah's third address to the Lord. It says, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. So our last point is this. Christians often find themselves being governed by ungodly men. But by God's strength, we must live in submission to the Lord our God. Isaiah reminds himself and he reminds the people of God that they have often been ruled by masters who did not rule in the fear of the Lord. They just didn't. I mean, in Israel's history, this happened in Egypt. It happened during the time of the judges multiple times. In Isaiah's day, they were strongly oppressed by Assyria. Being governed by Babylon is in their near future, and then you're going to have Persia and Greece and Rome. They're going to have all kinds of they have had and are going to have all kinds of masters over them that were not ruling in the fear of the Lord. And the reason this happened is because they had rejected the Lord. And this was the consequence, this was the judgment that happened because of rejecting the Lord. So they had only themselves to blame. But then Isaiah thanks the Lord. He says that even when these ungodly people rule over you, those who truly believe, again, the remnant, he's always encouraging the remnant, those who truly believe, God enables them to confess his name as their true king. Yes, they have an ungodly jerk over them, but God has enabled them to confess his name as their true Lord and true king and live under his lordship. So no matter what our circumstances are, we, in dependence on God's grace, we continue to live in submission to the Lord as our God. Now, I want to use these final two quotes on your outline to make two applications from this, and then we'll finish. The first one's from John Calvin. He says, so long, therefore, as we freely enjoy the word, let us be diligently employed in it, so that when necessity shall demand it, we may be armed, and that it may not appear that we have indulged at our ease in idle speculation. So what he's saying here, Isaiah says, there's times when other masters have ruled over us, but that's not happened all the time. And so he's saying, yes, there's times when Christians are under oppression, oftentimes that varies from country to country and what's happening at various countries. But there's also times when we are completely free to serve the Lord in our culture. Calvin says, make good use of those times. The times that you are fully free to study the word, to worship together with fellow believers, to witness in his name, to take the gospel, where you have that freedom, Calvin says, take advantage of that time. You're not always going to have it. And therefore, and then when that time comes to an end, you'll be better prepared for the bad times that are going to come after. So he says, take advantage of the time that you have, which is a good application. Be diligent and make good use of the opportunity that we have now, because we have lots of freedom now still. So this is an encouragement to take advantage of what's at our disposal even now. And then this last quote from Matthew Henry. He says, other lords besides God have had dominion over us. Every lust has been our lord, and we have been led captive by it. And it has been long enough, and too long, that we have thus wronged both God and ourselves. So Matthew Henry is making the application that the other masters that rule over us often are not other people. Oftentimes the other masters that rule over us are our own lust. Sin in our lives that is seeking to rule, and it's important to remember, and I remind myself of this all the time, but I live opposite of it so much of the time, is that sin is never content just to be in the background. Sin is never content just to kind of take a seat off to the side and not bother you. Sin is always seeking to rule over you. It's never going to stop and say, if you just go this far, it's enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. Sin is always seeking to rule over us. That's just the reality. And every one of us could give testimony to that. Because the things that we struggle with, they just don't stay the same. If you don't fight them, they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what sin does. It's in sin's nature to rule. But in Christ, we are dead to sin. And we have to remind ourselves, this is part of the fight of thinking righteously, remind ourselves that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we have been buried with Christ. And we have been raised with Christ in new life. And that means that we are dead to sin and we are alive to righteousness. And we have to remind ourselves of that so much of the time. Romans 6 is so helpful in this regard. And it says, if we see ourselves as being who we really are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to Christ, it said that means the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your members of your body are not to be given over as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't use them to sin. But he says, instead, we give ourselves to the Lord and we give our members as instruments of righteousness to him. Our hands are either being used for unrighteous things or righteous things. Our eyes, our ears, our mind, things that we think about, places that we go with our feet. So in other words here, sin is seeking to rule over us, but we have to continue to fight, to stand firm, and to seek to live righteously by his grace. So, in times of judgment, we are to ask the Lord to help us to live and to think righteously. We're also to remember in prayer that God rules powerfully in the affairs of men, and it's him alone that we must serve. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that is there. I thank you that you acknowledge very clearly the kinds of difficulties that we often have to face, and also even the blessings that we often get to enjoy. But thank you for the practical clarity that you give us. And I thank you for your commitment to your church. I am so grateful that you are zealous for your church. That's the reason that my faith is still alive. That's the reason anybody in here can say they have faith in Christ, because you are zealous for us. And thank you so much that you are. Lord, help us to trust in you. No matter what our circumstances might be, help us to trust in you, that you are seeing us through and that you will enable us to continue to live righteously, to fight against sin when we need to fight against sin, to do the right thing, even though it may not be the popular thing, but to help us but to do it anyway. Lord, help us. We also want to take this opportunity, because you may not be in Christ. You may be in a situation where you have an understanding of what's right and wrong, but you really don't want to embrace that. You don't really want to live that way. And so therefore, you're not even a believer. You have not submitted yourself to the Lord as your Lord. Well, I'd invite you to come to Christ. I would invite you to put your faith in him a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have rejected you so many times and in so many ways. But I want to submit my life to you and receive you as my Savior, and I want to follow you as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that relationship, in that commitment to follow Christ, make a note in your tear off. We can do that at a later time. We're now going to take the Lord's Supper together. And part of the thing, one of the things that we do in preparing for the Lord's Supper is ask God to search our hearts. Is there anything that He needs to point out to us? Any sin that we need to confess to Him in preparing for this time of the Lord's Supper? Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts even in these moments right now. And Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.